Take your Bibles with me, if you will, today, and open them to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to read a familiar text of Scripture in just a moment and talk about the significance of this event in the life of Jesus, the significance that that may have for your ministry and for my ministry. Before I came to this campus in 1999, I served for 3 years at the North Greenville College in the teeming metropolis of Tigerville, South Carolina. Now, if you've ever been to Tigerville, South Carolina, and I'm not holding my breath to see any hands, you would know that Tigerville basically has three things. It has a college, it has a post office, and it has an oriental restaurant named the Thai and I that serves great cheese fries. And you don't want to go too much farther than that. But one night, we happened to live right across the street from the Thai and I, and one evening, as a sort of way to make a quick meal after a very long day, we decided to order chili dogs from the Thai and I. And so I called over and ordered the chili dogs and the justly famous cheese fries, picked them up and brought them back across the street to my house, opened the bag and discovered that the chili dogs were simply hot dog buns with chili and cheese on them. So I got on the phone, and trying to be as good a Christian as I could be, after all I did teach at the Christian college across the street, I wanted to know what had happened to the dogs in my chili dogs. And they informed me that when you order a chili dog, all you get is the chili and the bun and the cheese. In order to get a chili dog with a dog, you have to order a chili dog with dog. I've lived in many parts of the country. I have never seen such a thing. However, I also, living in that part of South Carolina, noticed that people there put gravy on their cantaloupe and coleslaw on their hamburgers, so I guess I could understand why there might be a missing dog in my chili dog. Now, we recovered. We got through. We got our hot dogs on the chili dogs, and everything was fine. But it was certainly a surprise to find that missing ingredient. We're about to read a passage of Scripture today in which a man, justly famous also, comes before Christ and has an encounter with him that is a very instructive encounter. But by the end of the day, by the end of the conversation that this man had with Jesus, he leaves and goes away not finding what he came looking for. Let's look at this passage today and see if we can figure out exactly why. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?" And he said, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will be there for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is a man who has attracted our attention over the years as one of those unusual characters in the pages of the Gospels who actually is a leader. He is a man of some import in his community, and yet he was one who admired Jesus and seemed to have a genuine admiration for the Lord. We have come to refer to this man as the rich young ruler. We find that the various Gospels give us different information about him. Matthew tells us that he's a young man. Luke notes that he was a ruler, and all three Gospels inform us that he was young. That he was also wealthy. We find this a person to be admired. And in fact, I think that if he lived in our day and time, he would have been voted most likely to succeed in his high school class. He would have been the kind of young man that every woman in the community would have wanted her daughter to have as a potential husband. He was one of those people that just had a bright future and everything going for him. He would have attended all the best schools. He would be the envy of all of his friends. And yet this man, who seemingly has everything going for him, sees Jesus come into his town on this particular day, finds something that he knows to be admirable about this man, something that he sees in him that perhaps is missing in his own life, and he comes to him with the question, I see that you are a person like I am in many ways, but you seem to be a step or two ahead of me. What is it? What secret can you give me? What can you tell me that I ought to do? What further law should I obey? What other step should I take that I might inherit eternal life? And yet this man who came looking for life went away still in darkness. This man who came looking for light was one who ended the day without finding the light that he came to seek. And one of the questions I think that we want to try to answer today is why? But I also want us to recognize that this is more than simply an evangelistic passage. It is that in some ways. But of course, after the young man leaves, it's not the end of the story, because it's at that point that Jesus sits down with his disciples. He gathers them around him into a sort of a seminary setting, you might say, and begins to teach them something about theological economics 101. This becomes an opportunity for reflection on the nature of discipleship, and especially on the nature of their discipleship. Because you see, Jesus has been talking for some time now about the fact that we're headed toward Jerusalem. And when we get there, bad things are about to happen to me. Now, they don't really understand that. They don't even accept it at this point in the process. But he's preparing them to face a crisis, a train wreck, a moment in their lives that will challenge them right to the very rock bottom of their own understanding of discipleship. And this encounter with this man is one way in which this is going to prepare them. Let's talk about this morning. I want to point out to you that I think that there are two or three things that are missing in this man's understanding of what it might be, what it means to be a disciple, and also missing perhaps in the understanding of the disciples themselves, at least in part. First of all, this man had a lack of humility. He had a lack of humility. He came to Jesus, and he seems to have this posture that life, eternal life, is something that can be earned by someone who simply knows the right laws to keep, the right tricks to be involved in, the right kind of attitude to have, or the right kind of activities. If you just tell me what it is that I need to do, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, I think that this is a different kind of question from the kind of question that is asked by the Philippian jailer later on in the New Testament when he comes to Paul and Silas and asks them, what must I do to be saved? This man is talking about duty. And in fact, it becomes very clear right away that he believes that his life has been marked by one of a supreme commitment to the duties of being a good Jewish man, of being a good Pharisee, if that's what he is. This is a man who's something like Luther in the monastery, who thinks that if he can cast the covers off of himself in the dead of winter for long enough and sleep with the window open at night and suffer the pain of cold and fasting and all those other kinds of things, if he can do enough things in his life, if he can just convince God that he's really serious about this, that he himself could obtain eternal life. And yet he senses that perhaps there's still something else that he must do. And so he comes to Jesus. And in response to the man, Jesus quotes the law. Now, it's important for us to try to figure out what's going on here when Jesus quotes the law to this man. I don't believe that this is an example of Jesus taking an exercise in covenantal nomism. Just telling him, here are the laws to keep. Keep the laws, be a good, faithful Jew, and you'll be saved at the end of the day. In fact, if you look at the way that Jesus himself handles the law over and over again in his teachings, you'll find that Jesus uses the law primarily to dig around in the sort of subtle areas of a person's lives, of the attitudes and motivations that they have. Think of Jesus' use of the law over in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, that he's already violated the law. In other words, for Jesus, the law is not simply a guide that governs our behavior. The law is that searchlight, that instrument of God that peers down into the very depths of our lives and whose purpose is to dig out those inner motivations and those inner attitudes that may not always come to the surface. I think that this man was telling the truth when he said, "I've always kept those things. I've always been a good guy. I've always tried to keep the Jewish law." I don't think that he was lying about this. I don't think that he was necessarily vain and hypocritical. I think that he was making an honest observation. But what he was not doing was allowing the words of Jesus to sink down into the very depths of his being. And I think that we'll find that to be the case as we work on through this passage. In other words, for this man, the law is something that he can claim as acts to be performed. Whereas for Jesus, the law is intended to come into our very lives and bring us to a state of brokenness before God as we recognize that both in action and in attitude, we have not always lived up to God's expectations. I think one of the things that helps us to see this to be the case is the passage of Scripture that comes directly before the one we just read. I'm not going to read it for you this morning, but it's the passage where Jesus is blessing the little children. And if you recall that passage, these women are bringing their children to Jesus, and they're asking Jesus to bless them. And the disciples are angry about this. You know, the Lord is busy. He has a heavy itinerary. He has too many things going on in his life. He's out there healing the sick and raising the dead, and he's doing all kinds of other activities, and he doesn't really have time to spend with your children. But Jesus makes a very interesting comment. He says, "Permit the little children to come to me, for of such as these is the kingdom of heaven." Now, for years in my life, I tried real hard to understand what that meant. And I thought that, because I'd heard sermons on this from pastors, that what he really meant was that little children are pure and they're innocent and they're kind and they're wonderful, and that if you want to get into heaven, you've got to be kind of like that. And then I had children of my own. And I discovered that the brand children could be poster children for the doctrine of original sin. I think that one of the reasons why preachers could preach a sermon like that is because they never have to sit in the church nursery. Okay? You sit in the church nursery one Sunday, that'll get you into the ministry, I tell you right now. You'll never want to have to sit there again. Now, I love little children, and as Dr. Moore indicated a while ago, I'm about to have grandchildren, and they are going to be pure and wonderful and innocent, but I can always send them home to be with their mom at the end of the day, see? The fact is that we come into this world as sinners. And so when Jesus was pointing to these children and saying, "Permit them to come to me, for as such as these are the kingdom of heaven," he wasn't pointing to the fact that they were pure and innocent and wonderful. He was pointing to the fact that as little children, they are dependent upon their parents for everything in life. And that is true. In fact, human beings are very different from the rest of the biological world in this respect. If you take a baby deer, it can run with the herd an hour after it's born. Puppies are weaned 6 weeks after they're born. But if I were to take my son at the age of 4 or 5 years old, hand him $400 or $500 and say, "Here, son, you know, we've raised you. You can talk. You can walk. We got you a little bicycle. You can sort of handle life now. If you have any more problems, give me a call one day." It's not going to work. Children are dependent upon their parents for a much longer period of time than that. 16 years, 18 years, 25, 35, 40 years. They're dependent upon their parents for a long period of time. And this is the nature of the human person, that we are dependent upon our parents for everything in life for a very long period of time. And Jesus points this out in this encounter with the little children. And then immediately upon this event, in fact, in all three synoptic gospels, the event that occurs immediately after the blessing of the children is the walking up of the rich young man who says, "Tell me what I have to do. Tell me what I have to accomplish. Tell me what last thing I have to add to my resume in order that I too might obtain eternal life." And I think that what Jesus is pointing out to us here is that this man had not allowed the law to deepen itself right down into the very depths of his heart. He had not allowed the law of God to search out the inner recesses of his life and help him to see that he had not always kept the law internally. There had been motivations and attitudes and other kinds of situations that he had faced all of his years in which he had found himself undoubtedly at times rebelling against God within his own heart. Here was a man who needed to be broken before the Lord. Let me tell you something. You can't be saved unless you're broken before the Lord. In all of the evangelism we do, we need to make sure that people understand that they cannot come to Christ unless they are willing to humble themselves before God. And let me tell you something else, Christian leader, future Christian leader, present Christian leader. You cannot walk before God in a way that is fruitful as a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you live a life of brokenness and humility before God. This is fundamental to what it means to be a disciple. As I said, these disciples are on their way to a train wreck. They're about to find out what humiliation is all about. But here, Jesus is giving them an example even before that. You must be people who know how to humble yourselves before the Lord. Some of you are familiar with the name Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside was a famous preacher in the mid-20th century, early to mid-20th century. Pastored Moody Church in Chicago for a number of years. And when Ironside was a young man, he worked with the Salvation Army in San Francisco. But when he was a young man, Harry was a very capable and talented guy. And he had been an athlete. He was a good debater. He was just very capable at everything that he did. And as a result of that, he was a guy who was fairly vain. He was fairly proud of himself. And he went to one of his other Salvation Army friends one day and he said, "You know, the biggest spiritual struggle that I have in my life is with the issue of pride. And I just don't know how to get rid of this pride that's in my life. Perhaps you can help me know what to do." And this friend of his said, "Well, I'll tell you what you do, Harry. You make a sandwich sign and you hang it over your shoulders and you write Bible verses on it and repent and all these kinds of things. And you go down to the downtown streets of San Francisco and you preach on the streets for 3 days. And I guarantee you by the end of those 3 days, you won't have an ounce of pride left in your body." And so Harry thought that was a good idea. So he put the sandwich sign on, goes down the streets of San Francisco, preaches. People laugh at him. They throw tomatoes at him. They make fun of him. They ridicule and revile him for 3 days. And at the end of those 3 days, Harry went back to his little apartment, took that sandwich sign off, laid it on his bed, and said to himself, "There's not another Christian in San Francisco who would do what I've just done." That's not the way to be humbled before the Lord. Let me tell you how we get humbled before the Lord the first time and how we walk in a life of humility before Christ as His disciples, as leaders who have to teach others how to be humbled before the Lord as well. The first thing we have to recognize is who He is and who we are. We recognize that He is great and that we are not. That He is holy and that we are sinners. That He is righteous and that we are unrighteous. That He is worthy of praise and we are worthy of condemnation. And when we recognize who we are in the sight of God, it will bring us to a place where we recognize we don't deserve anything in life except damnation. And that any blessing He gives us is a blessing that comes purely from His grace. We have to learn how to kneel before the Lord. Count up the number of times in the Bible that we're instructed that we should humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that we should bow before His presence, that we should recognize who He is, and recognize what worms we are in His sight. This is fundamental for the Christian walk. And let me tell you something. As ministers of the gospel, many of you are going to go from this place at some time here in the future, and you're going to go out to be leaders. But I'm going to tell you something right now. You cannot lead. You cannot lead people effectively to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ or walk in discipleship if you yourself are not a broken and humble person before the Lord. And I'm going to tell you something else. God can do more with a broken instrument than He can with a whole instrument many times. But if we don't humble ourselves before Him on a regular basis, we may find ourselves at some point in the future being humiliated before Him and before others to bring us to that state of brokenness before Him. I want to encourage you to humble yourself before the Lord as those who walk in discipleship. Secondly, as you look at this man, I think that it's very obvious as the passage moves on that not only was he not broken and humble before the Lord, but he was also not honest. There's a lack of honesty in this man's response to Christ. And I think that this naturally follows. A person who has not been humbled before the Lord will not grasp the depth of his sin nor the height of God's grace. And unless we grasp the depth of our sin, we will not bow our heads in confession and in honest admission of our sin before God. Here's a man who treats the law kind of like what we did back in the Cub Scout troop. You know, we had our little motto, "Rudy toot toot, Rudy toot toot, we're the boys of the Cub Scout troop. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do." Never went with a girl that chewed, I can promise you that. All right? Kind of gets in the braces there, you know. And when this man comes to the law, it's like his Boy Scout code. "I've always done that. I've always kept the law. Sure, I know all those things. I know all 613 of them. I can quote them for you." And yet, if you dig around here, it becomes very obvious at a certain point in the process that he's not entirely telling us the truth. It's interesting what happens here in the course of this conversation, and Matthew features this in a very dramatic way. One of the laws that Jesus quotes to this man is the law that says, Love your neighbor as yourself. I've kept all of those laws. Well, if you have, then go sell your possessions and give them to the neighbor and come follow me. And at this way, he turned away because he was one who owned much property. Here's a man who has not faced up to the fact that he's broken the law of God. He may not have broken it outwardly, but he's broken it in his heart. Of course, this is an important and interesting question, why Jesus would have him sell all of his possessions. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the point here is that here's a man who believes that he's stood up to the law of God all of his life. The law has been his code. The law has been sort of that motto by which he governed his life. And now he's not willing to recognize the dishonesty that's deep in his own heart. If we're ever to come to God in the first place, we have to do what John tells us. We must confess our sins and recognize that he will forgive us if we do so. But unless we do so, we can have no relationship with him. And let me tell you something else, Christian leader. Unless you remain and live your life in an attitude of honesty before God, transparency before him, you cannot lead effectively as Christian leaders. Pastors can't lead effectively unless they live lives of transparency before the Lord. Honesty with him. Ultimately and fundamentally, to be honest, means to admit the way things really are. When I was a college student some years ago, I had a 1967 Pontiac Tempest. It was a nice car. It was a four-door, had a little V8 engine in it, and it was really a pretty good car for a college student. Not too high maintenance. But one day, through an unfortunate set of circumstances, the front end of my car became rearranged. I ran into the back of a Dodge van getting onto a highway in Denver. But I really liked that car, and mechanically it was still in good shape. It's just that the whole front end was torn up. And I had a friend who ran a body shop in those days, and he said, well, you know, a front end off of a car can come off as one whole unit. The bumper and the fenders and the hood and the grill and all of that comes off as one unit. And then if you can find one in a wrecking yard, a junkyard that was hit in the rear, but the front end is still in good shape, you can get that one from the wrecking yard, put it on the front end of your car, bring it to me, I'll paint it, and we'll be in good shape. Well, I looked around for the front end for a 1967 Tempest all over Denver and couldn't find one, but I discovered that the GTO would fit. And there was a junkyard that had a GTO front end. And so I bought the GTO front end, took the old front end off my Tempest, put the GTO front end on. But, of course, I left on the GTO emblems and the big hood scoop and the wire mesh grill and all of that. All right, I took it to my friend and he painted it. And I'm telling you what, if you saw that car coming down the road from the front, you'd say, dead on, that's a GTO. Of course, it had four doors. They never made a four-door GTO. I pulled into a gas station one day, and the guy walked out scratching his head and said, that's the first four-door GTO I've ever seen. I said, they only made about 200 of them. I was really lucky to get this. It appeared to be something that it really was not. And here we have this man. He's appearing to be something that deep in his heart he probably knows that's really not exactly who I am. And as we come before the Lord and as we try to lead God's people, we try to lead God's people to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must teach them the importance of transparency before God. And in order to do that, we must live lives of transparency. Now, I don't mean by that you need to confess to your congregation all the foibles in your life. You probably ought to keep the details to yourself. But there's no reason why pastors and ministers of youth and ministers of music and other kinds of religious professionals, quote unquote, there's no reason why we ought to put on a pretense before people that somehow our lives are marked by perfection when we know they're not. Live lives of transparency before the Lord and transparency before others, and honestly and openly admit when you've sinned against God and when you've sinned against others. The importance of honesty in ministry and honesty in discipleship is fundamental to the Christian experience. But when you dig down at the very depth of this, there's really an issue that's much more important in this man's life. The humility issue, I think, is there, and I think the honesty issue is there as well. But when you really come down to the end of the day with this fellow, the real problem that he had was a lack of hunger to know the Lord, a lack of passion to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus quotes the law, and he says that he's fulfilled the requirements all of his life. And then Jesus turns up the heat and says, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, the question that comes to any honest person's mind here is, what is Jesus really trying to get across? I mean, this is an extremely high expectation. Is Jesus telling us here that true disciples must be ascetics? That they must give up everything they own and go live in a monastery someplace? Live in a cave? Live by themselves? Depend even for their food on somebody who will happen to walk by and leave a donation? Is this what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Because if that's the case, most of us aren't cutting it. And in fact, of course, through much of church history, many parts of the church have argued that this is exactly what Jesus has in mind. In the Middle Ages, of course, there were many people who were called out to come join the monastery, or go live in the cave, go be a hermit someplace. Medieval teenagers who went to centrifuge in those days could always expect that one of the days of the week was going to be monk day. It might be Wednesday, it might be Thursday, but they knew that the local monastery would have a booth set up, and the local teens for Dominic would be leading in chants. And the sermon for the day was this passage, right in the lectionary. Now, if you go try to check this out in a church history book, you won't find that it's there. Dr. Nettles and Dr. Wills are on their way to the dean's office after class to register a protest. But something like this was going on. This is the very passage that called Anthony out to be a hermit in Egypt and set the sort of standard for the ascetic hermit monks. This passage of Scripture. Is this what Jesus has in mind? That the truly spiritual are people who give up everything in life, every single possession, and they live virtually as beggars? I don't think that that's what he has in mind here. You see, the average Jew of Jesus' day believed that wealthy people were wealthy because they had the hand of God's blessing on them. And that's not entirely false. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that there were many great men, many great people in the Old Testament who were great, and part of their greatness was that they were people of wealth. Abraham was a wealthy guy. There's no doubt about that. Caleb, the great man of faith in the book of Joshua, girded up his loins at the age of 85 and went after all the Anakites in those hills. And I promise you that after he defeated all the Anakites in those hills, Caleb was a wealthy man. Moses himself, we sometimes think of Moses leaving Egypt and going out into the desert, and now he becomes nothing but a pauper. Moses was the son-in-law of the local mogul. Moses knew that day when he was standing on Mount Sinai that if he just waited long enough, Jethro was going to die off, and he was going to be the Sultan of Sinai, the mogul of Midian. These were not people who were poor. These were people oftentimes who had the mark of God on their lives, and sometimes the mark of God on their lives was the mark that meant that they were wealthy people. But the problem comes in when we come to the conclusion that just because you're wealthy, it means that God has blessed your life. And that seems to be the attitude that these people had toward the rich young man. They weren't envious of him. Peter and James and John were not socialists. They weren't looking down their nose at the rich young man. They respected him. They saw him as someone that seemed to be a man of God. And if he can't get into heaven, what about us? This all flies in the face of their theology that says that wealth entails a special relationship to God. It's false. The disciples were wrong about this. They misunderstood. They were just as wrong as Tevye when he sings, "If I were a rich man," and Fiddler on the Roof, and just as wrong as Parsley and Copeland and some of those people today who will tell you that if you just name it and claim it, you can have everything that you want in life. Those are heretical ideas. I have to say, though, that I'm more in sympathy with the misguided disciples and with Tevye than I am with Copeland and Parsley. Copeland and Parsley have the New Testament that ought to teach them a little bit more about this than even the disciples had access to. Jesus is telling them something very fundamental. He's saying no one can enter the kingdom of heaven, really, at all. It's impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven, but with God, all things are possible. And he's also telling them that the most fundamental thing about your life that will enable you to come to the place in life where you enter the kingdom of heaven is if you will simply become my disciple. You see, the emphasis on this in this passage is not so much an emphasis on go and sell all you possess. The emphasis is on come and follow me. But I have to confess with you, I'm kind of sympathetic with those disciples. I mean, if I'd been there that day and Jesus had said to the rich young man, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor and come follow me, I might have pulled him off to the side. I might have said, you know, Lord, maybe you should think twice about this. Maybe you shouldn't make this expectation so high. Maybe you shouldn't make the demand so great. I mean, after all, look at this guy. He has a lot going for him. Compare him to the other 12 you've got. You've got some sunbaked and ornery fishermen. You've got a guy that works for the IRS. You've got some people from some left-wing political action group. And then look at this guy. I mean, he could just tell him to give away half of his money, and he probably would do that gladly. And you know, he could do a lot for your profile. He could make infomercials for you. He could raise our elevation. He could elevate our sense of priority in the community. There would be people who would look at us with respect because it's Jesus and the 12 and the rich young man. But of course, Jesus is not going to do that. And when you think about this at first, it makes you think, why this guy? Why is it that in this case, Jesus says, go sell all you possess and give it to the poor? Why doesn't he say it to others? But if you think about it, you discover that he does. In John 6, he tells the crowds, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Jesus tells the disciples in Luke chapter 9, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Many of the parables of the kingdom that Jesus teaches in Matthew 13 entail something very similar. The man who was the pearl merchant, what does he do when he finds the pearl of great price? He liquidates everything else that he has that he might purchase the one pearl of great price. The man who finds the treasure in the field, what does he do? He goes home and sells all his possessions that he might buy the field. In other words, this is nothing new. Over and over and over again in the Gospels, we find Jesus saying to people, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be my disciples. This is lock, stock, and barrel. By the way, this is not just something meant for the lifetime of Jesus. This is not some dispensational period where people are saved by discipleship and later on we're saved by grace. The two things are not antithetical to each other. I thought I'd get at least one amen out of that. Being a disciple of Jesus is not antithetical to grace. Because anytime you turn to Christ in faith for salvation, you've got to be turning away from something else. And he's saying to someone like the rich young man, you've been depending upon your own law-keeping as a means of pleasing God. It's time for you to come follow me. And if you come follow me, you will discover that you can be my disciple. And you can discover that you will enter the kingdom of heaven. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that it's all or it's not at all. And it's something that you and I need to recognize. I know that you've realized that. I know probably every one of you has understood this truth before you've come to this place. But it's something we have to continue to walk in day by day. And it's something we have to continue to communicate to other people. Jim Elliot, of course, put it like this as a very young man. He wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And of course, Jim Elliot gave a lot. The question I think that we need to ask ourselves is a diagnostic question. And it's the question, how much passion do I have to be a follower of Jesus Christ in my life today? I think many of us came to this place at the first because we were following Jesus right onto this campus. I suspect that that's the case for almost everybody here. But sometimes it's easy to get distracted even in the midst of seminary. And to cease to understand the necessity for that daily following after Christ that ought to be a part of our everyday life. For some of us now, the greatest goal is to study theology. But let me gently say to you that it is not a worthy ultimate goal. If your greatest goal is to be a theologian, you will have a sterile spiritual life before God. But if your study of theology is part of your conscious commitment to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you can put it into perspective. We have to ask ourselves, what's the priority? Did I come here as a lover of Jesus and wind up as a lover of theology instead? It's okay to add it on. It's not okay to put it in place of. Some of us came here as followers of Jesus, but over the course of our studies, we become followers of other people, Augustine and Wesley and Edwards and Calvin. And it's perfectly fine to take those people as paradigms. Those of you who know me and my theological orientation could say, well, some of those labels kind of fit you too. They do. But let me tell you something. I have to remind myself every day that the most important person I follow is Jesus Christ. And that my life is a life dedicated to His service, not dedicated to any of these other men. And all those other men, by the way, would have said, don't follow me, follow Him. We need to make sure that we don't get ourselves wrapped up with labels that make us inconsequential and useless in the kingdom of God. But instead be followers of Christ. For some of us, the greatest goal now is to be a minister of the gospel. But that is also an unworthy goal left to itself. Effective ministry can only be carried out by those who themselves are following Jesus in radical discipleship every day of their lives, and those who are willing to communicate that need to other people who will also follow Jesus Christ in radical discipleship every day of their lives. Some of us here, the greatest goal is to be an effective youth minister. But that is also not worthy of your highest expectations. If your primary passion is to be a disciple of Jesus, you may or may not be the guru of the youth group, but being the guru of the youth group is not the key. You see, those young people out there need to know one thing. They need to know that the only hope that they have for coping with the issues in life that they have to deal with is that they be a personal, passionate disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will only do that if they see it mirrored in your life and taught from your lips as youth ministers. That's the fundamental issue here. Not how good can I be? Not how much of a guru can I be? Not how effective? Not how rhetorical? Not what great sermons can I preach? Not what great theology can I write? But can I be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who by life and by example and by teaching sets the pattern for others that they be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ as well? I think that's a challenge before us today. These people were on their way to a crash encounter just a few weeks or a few months after these events take place. And some of them didn't make it, but most of them did. The question is, where will we be 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, in our discipleship, in our following after Christ? Do you have a passion to follow Him? That's the issue before us today. Will you bow with me in prayer? My Father, in the midst of everything else we do here, and there are many good things we do, may we always be committed to making sure that we are followers of our Savior. That we follow after Him instead of after others. That His priorities are our priorities. That His passions are our passions. That His commands are the models by which we pattern our own lives. Father, may that be our testimony today, 20 years from now, 40 years from now. May we not deviate from that path. I pray that for every student in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.